Matthew 27, verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs were also opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. Now, the cross is widely recognised as the symbol of Christianity. Have you ever paused for a moment and thought what a strange choice that is? If you went to a graphic designer, had a PR expert, they would advise you strongly against this. It is a very odd symbol for an organisation. It's very strange. It would be like having the electric chair or the gas chamber as your symbol. It was a tool of execution, and not only a tool of execution, but a particularly cruel one at that, a torturous method of killing somebody. And it was shameful. In Jesus' day, the cross then was seen as something that was very weak and shameful. For the early church, it was a real a problem. It was an embarrassment. It was a stumbling block. You find that as you... well, we looked some time ago, the book of 1 Corinthians. This was really held the church back, that it was such a shameful, weak symbol. And not surprisingly, today the church is seen that way, perhaps not directly because of the cross, but nonetheless, Christians are seen in that light. So it shouldn't surprise us, given us this is our roots from the very beginning. The source is the cross and a crucified leader on it. But the cross is something for us to cling to, something for us to love and to rejoice in. So this series we've been looking at from the beginning of, or near the beginning of chapter 26, and takes us up to Good Friday and Easter. And it's worth dwelling on some of these things. We've taken a bit of time over each piece of it. And in the bit I've just read, there are two aspects that Matthew wants to particularly draw our attention to, and that is the death of Jesus itself and its achievement. And he draws our attention to focus on particular things. So in his death in verse 45 to 50 and its achievements in verses 51 to 54. So his death in how to understand it, Matthew gives us some clues about what his death means and how he dies. And its achievements, again, little clues about the results that we can enjoy from his death. A strange way of putting it, but you'll see what I mean. So firstly, Jesus' death in verses 45 to 50. Now, if you followed the series so far, we've had Jesus is now on the cross. We looked at that, started to look at that next week. And the insults that people have hurled at him. And Matthew draws attention to certain things so that we will understand what this means. So it's interesting what he doesn't draw our attention to, but that we know. So he doesn't focus on the physical pain. He doesn't go into graphic details. But we know that crucifixion was unbearably painful. It was gruesome. If any of you saw the Mel Gibson film, The Passion, it's an 18 certificate. And if you've seen it, you'll see why. And yet Matthew assumes that you know that. He doesn't hide the pain, but he doesn't dwell on it either. He assumes you know. Rather, he looks at spiritually what is happening. And there's a sequence of things he tells us about. There's the darkness. There's Jesus' first cry, where he is forsaken. And there's the sour wine or vinegar, depending on your version. And then there's the second cry and his death. And together, they explain Jesus' death and what they mean. And again, what Matthew does is he brings all kinds of Old Testament echoes to our attention. So the darkness in verse 45, he says, "Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour." So for 3 hours, there's darkness. Roughly, that's noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Despite the weird weather we have, and it's not bright and sunny here, but it's not dark. Now, three of the four gospel writers draw attention to this. They mention this. It's important. It's not dark at springtime, just after lunch. And the time of the Passover means that it's timed by the lunar cycle, so it can't be a solar eclipse. We had a lunar eclipse last night, but a solar eclipse doesn't tend to last that long and wouldn't happen that time of year. So what the gospel writers are all telling us is something odd is happening here. God is doing something. It's not normal. It's something supernatural. Also, the significance about darkness in the Old Testament. Darkness is often in the Old Testament about God's wrath and judgment. And often in the poetic books in Scripture, it's how God appears in his wrath and judgment. And literally in the book of Exodus, in the plagues, particularly the final plague, God appears, or his presence is in darkness. So what we have here is something like that kind of just wrath and anger. That kind of judgment, the sin of mankind, the sin of the land, his darkness was over all of the land. God is present in judgment and it falls, not on us, but it falls on Jesus. And so we then have the cry in verse 46. He says, "About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" So Jesus calls out in Aramaic, Matthew translates it, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Interesting words. Jesus is God's son. He is the eternal son. He has the closest possible relationship with his father. How can he be forsaken? Well, Jesus is quoting Psalm 22, and he sees this is a prophecy. All over 27, we've seen how Psalm 22 is being fulfilled. But also, that means when we read all of Psalm 22, not only does all of Psalm 22 point to Jesus and the cross, but also means we read it through to the end of the triumph of the resurrection. Nonetheless, at that moment, when Jesus says that, something mysterious is happening, that Jesus, the eternal Son, is forsaken from God the Father. He is literally God forsaken. Now, I've done this before. If you imagine, often referred to as the book illustration, imagining that this is the record of my life, everything I've said and done and thought in my life. And if you imagine my hand is me, and this hand is the Lord Jesus. So between me and God the Father is an open communication. Apart from this, everything I've said, thought and done in my life. And although there are pages in here that are perfectly good, I'm happy to share with you. There are pages here I want to share with nobody, and I'm deeply ashamed of. And these sins, including of what I've thought, separate me from God the Father, and eternally so. And I must bear his wrath for them. But when Jesus on the cross said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" this happens. What was mine goes on to him, and he is cut off. He is forsaken so that I am not. And then there's some responses that flow from that in verses 47 to 49. They wonder if he's calling Elijah. So Eli means my God. That's Jesus Christ. Eli, my God. But it sounds like the name Elijah or Eliyah, which means my God is Yah, is Lord. Some people believe then that Elijah would rescue a righteous man in distress. So they're seeing if it works, and they give him the wine vinegar or the sour vinegar. Now remember, we looked at that last week. That's to do with Psalm 69:21 being fulfilled. And then they wait. What's going to happen? And it's hard to tell here. Are they mocking him, or is it anticipation, or both? But what happens next? Well, verse 50, his final cry. Verse 50, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. His final cry, and Jesus dies. And Matthew doesn't tell us what he cries, what he says, but these are his last words, his last noise he makes before his death, and he yields his spirit. Jesus is sovereign over the timing of his death. And through these chapters, God is sovereign, we've seen, and Jesus is willing. Jesus' pain and suffering is very real. And yet the gospel writers don't major on that. They were not to think, poor Jesus. But he is willingly experiencing this for you. And we've seen why. Jesus is taking God's wrath and his justice on himself so that it doesn't fall on you. Rather, it goes on him. So that's his death. But that last point leads on to the achievements of his death in verses 51 to 54. So what does it mean? How do we benefit? Matthew tells us in how he draws out the events. That there's an earthquake, and then from the earthquake he mentions three benefits. The curtain is torn, tombs break open, and a soldier confesses. Now, how are they benefits? Well, let's see, but first there's the earthquake in verse 51. It says, behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The earthquake, so around the Mediterranean, there are earthquakes, that sort of thing happens from time to time. But the timing here is incredible, isn't it? Again, it has Old Testament significance associated with theophanies. That means God's appearing, also his judgment. So when God acts, the earth shakes. Literally, it happened at Sinai. It happened when he appears to Moses. Not necessarily bad things, but the earth shakes. When he appears in judgment, the earth shakes. And so here God acts. His judgment has passed. There's darkness over the earth, and then the earth shakes. God's judgment is enacted. And so do we now all die? No. The first thing is that the curtain tears. First half of verse 51. The curtain is torn in two from top to bottom. Now, it's not like the curtain I've got here. Apparently, the temple and the curtain is as thick as a man's hand, and it is torn. It's the first benefit of Jesus' death, is the curtain is torn. Now, why is that significant? The temple has a couple of curtains. Actually, I just read about it in my morning Bible plan in Exodus 40. That it says that the curtain is to shield the tabernacle. So it shields God's presence. Not that he needs protection, but you do. So in the temple, there were curtains. There was a couple of sets that defend you from the next area. As you go into increasing holiness, and embroidered in it is an angel saying that you symbolically you can't come beyond this point, you will die. And the last one, the Holy of Holies, and the high priest once a year, only he could enter after sacrifices and rituals, and otherwise he would die. If you wandered in, you would die. So the temple, the whole temple, is a sign from God. Come near, I want to know you. But don't come too near, because I'm holy and you're not. We were looking at this in the evenings before everything went weird. We were looking at this in the evenings in the book of Leviticus about worship, that they were not to come to God in their own way. Otherwise they would die. And so the curtain is saying, God saying, I want to know you, but I'm protecting you because I'm holy and you can't just enter. Now, back at verse 51 again. At Jesus' death, the curtain is torn by God from top to bottom. He takes the initiative. What was separating us from God since the time people left Eden has gone. Nothing now separates us from God. Nothing separates us from God. Nothing separates us from the love of God. Before, we needed to go to a special place through a priest. Now, global, and with their technical difficulties at the bottom, maybe we've lost people from other parts of the world, but literally gone global, even in front of a laptop or a mobile. Jesus' death opens the way between you and God. It's this book illustration again. Because of what separated us has been gone on to him. There is now, the curtain is now open. What separated has now been removed. Jesus was separated so that you're not separated. Nothing separates you from God the Father if you come in faith through the Son. Your sin did, but now in Jesus it is gone. So there is no danger. Come, enter. The invitation is there. And related to no separation, because there's no sin, means that the tombs are opened. So the rocks crack open, the curtain is torn, and these tombs open. The curtain is torn because now there is no sin, there's no separation. And seeing being dealt with means there's no separation, means that the other symptom is dealt with, of death. Jesus' death takes our death. So a remarkable thing here is it says that some of the holy ones of the past are raised. Holy ones, saints, just means Christians, with faith in the promises of God from the past. Now, there's some tricky things here that I don't understand. So the first and most mysterious thing to me is that I'll never quite get, I think, is why does only Matthew record this? Because it's so remarkable. And some other details. When exactly? Well, first glance in most translations sounds like at the moment Jesus died. So some holy ones are raised in verse 52. And then at Jesus' resurrection, they go to Jerusalem, verse 53. Now, the ESV makes it sound a bit more like the rocks are open, they're raised at the resurrection and go in and preach. We don't know. It's probably better to translate it that way, that it happens at the resurrection. But Matthew wants us to associate that here. And also, it solves the question, what were they doing for 3 days? Other questions we might have about these people. Did they die again? Did they ascend into heaven? What were their bodies like? I would love to know these things. I'm guessing you will as well. And Matthew thinks we don't need to know. Matthew tells us what we do need to know and to not get distracted from it. He wants us to tie together the cross and the resurrection and Jesus' death and our resurrection. And the fruit of the cross is seen fully at the resurrection. So on the cross is the penalty of sin, death, and that is taken onto Jesus. The penalty of our sin is death, but Jesus takes that and he makes way for the resurrection. So Jesus defeats death on the cross and at his resurrection and gives us hope for our resurrection. And so what we see here is a mini resurrection. There are a few who are raised and they taste the fruit of Jesus' work and they appear. And that's a wonderful picture of the future for us. At his return, all will be raised. Now, Matthew doesn't go here, but in the rest of the New Testament, we see that it's not just the holy ones, that actually everyone will be raised. But some, it will be for judgment, and some, it will be to life. And that comes down, which of those you fall to, comes down to this question. Where is your sin? Are you holding your sin onto yourself? Or have you passed it on to Jesus so he deals with it on the cross, which you do by faith in receiving his invitation? And that's a very important choice to make. Which leads us on to the last bit of detail, is the soldier's confession in verse 54. It says, when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, Truly, this was the Son of God. Now, a centurion, probably the officer in charge of the soldiers, those soldiers we looked at last week, just moments before the cross, were mocking him, who were beating him, Jesus. He oversaw that. He was responsible for that. And now he sees who Jesus is. And it's interesting how he puts it, isn't it? This is not Jewish man, he's a Gentile, pagan man. And he says, surely he was the Son of God. And interesting how he words it. It's just like Peter in the first half of the halfway through the gospel. And he confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, is the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus says that can only be done if God reveals that to you. Now, Matthew's very Jewish, but here we have a foreigner gets it. And at the end of the gospel, of course, Jesus sends people to the ends of the world. The gospel starts with the wise men from the east. We've seen in this chapter, he deals with people from the Middle East and Asia, Europe and Africa. And also, look at those words he says, truly this man was the Son of God. So the whole chapter has been mocking, especially mocking the idea that he is the King of the Jews and that he trusts in God. And now he sees that all the mocking was over something that is true. He is the Son of God. He is the King of the Jews. He's the King of everyone. It's interesting he picks on that one, isn't it? And we've seen what it means through Matthew, as we've looked at it in blocks over the years. Jesus is a man with all the authority of God himself, that he has equality with God, and now this man gets it. And so the cross is a very strange symbol for any organisation, not least ours, the Church of Christ. What a strange symbol, what bad PR. What a bad logo. It's a symbol of shame and weaknesses. But the centurion sees that actually the cross is the point of power and weakness. The point of shame and weakness is also the power of God to save. It's the very point where God's power and glory are revealed. Do you see that? You see, Christianity still is mocked. It seems to be passive and weak. When it isn't passive and weak, it's criticised. And the rest of the time, it's seen as passive and weak. Most Christians in the world, through history and around the world today, are poor with no power. We tend to not retaliate when we are mocked. We're a bunch of losers. But we're called to take up our cross and follow Jesus. So in our shame and weakness, that is the point of power, as it is here in Matthew's Gospel. To some, it's a pointless act. To us, it's good news and power over death. And later we're going to sing about that, or you're going to at home, so we're going to sing the same things together at the same time, but not live streaming. We're going to see When I Survey, the Wondrous Cross. We're going to see Ode to See the Dawn. And these both talk about the purpose and the hope that spring from the cross. We'll also sing Psalm 24, which answers the question that this bit of Matthew poses. And what we were looking at when we were looking at Leviticus in the evenings. Who can enter? Who can go through the curtain? Who can enter God's holy hill? Who can go into his presence? And the answer is nobody. Psalm 24 brings us to the answer. Nobody can, apart from the King of Glory, who enters by his death and takes us with him as we join to him. So Jesus' death is a substitution. It is this book, and it opens the way forward. The darkness and the judgment goes on to him. He takes it willingly. So that all that separated us is now gone. And so we walk into the presence of God. And just like those holy ones on that day, those saints, those people of faith from the past, we who've been made holy in Jesus also will be raised from our tombs. As some of you will be anxious at these times, what is the worst case scenario for you? What is the worst case scenario? We talk about this virus and herd immunity. The church has herd immunity from death. You are immune. If you have faith in Christ, you are immune to death. So yes, one day, one way or another, your body will conk out. But if you have faith in Christ and what he does on the cross, what he did on the cross for you, death is a temporary condition. Death is a condition that you will recover from, and you will get up out of your grave on the day he returns. Now, if you've not yet put your faith in Christ, the invitation, even the command, is there to you to do so. What holds you back? Literally, there is nothing more urgent for you.